Oh. Good morning, everybody. All right, you guys can grab a seat. Awesome. So last thing that made you smile, unfortunately, I came up front and the baby in the front row immediately frowned at me. But they said if I was turned away, then it was better. So as long as she didn't have to look at my bad side. About 2 years ago, me and my family moved, and in the process of this move, we were in our old house, and we were packing up boxes. You guys, anybody ever move? You know how this goes, right? Your house is filled with boxes. You got like a week left until everything's going to get moved. The move date's on the calendar. You're ready to go. One of our daughters came up to us, and we're doing like the nightly routine, and she's like, "Mom, Dad, the back of my legs are really bothering me," and she shows us, and it looks kind of similar to this picture. It's just kind of two little, what looks like bug bites on the back of her leg. And we're like, all right, we'll just put some hydrocortisone cream on it. Doesn't itch. Go to bed. We're exhausted. Let's get out of this. So a week, about 3 or 4 days go by. She comes back. She's got 3 or 4 more. And we're like, man, she's been playing outside. She must be a mosquito magnet. Put some more cream on it. We get through the move. We get to the new house. And about a week later, after creaming and all of the things we're trying to do, we realize that they're kind of scabbing over and growing. So we're like, all right, let's do Neosporin. Let's put Band-Aids on. We're trying everything. And about another 3 or 4 days go on, and we're looking at ourselves like, oh, man, we've got to be doing something right here because, I mean, this should be healing. And she comes in, you know, nightly routine, and all of a sudden it seems like these bites are growing in size. They're becoming more welt-like. They're growing up her legs to the point where it's been about 2 weeks, and now she's got, I don't know, 5 or 6 on each leg that have grown to the size. You know, some of them are the size of like a half dollar. And, you know, we look at each other and, you know, we're like, oh, we're just awful parents. Like, what are we doing wrong? Well, lo and behold, we find out, all right, let's get her to the doctor. Let's see if we missed something. Maybe she's got this allergy. She's our child that, like, has allergies to all this weird stuff, like, no matter what happens. And so we're like, maybe she has an allergy. So we take her to the doctor and we found out she actually had impetigo. And we had been cleaning it with peroxide. We had been putting some of these creams on, which actually made it worse for her. So the things we were doing to try to help her actually caused her more pain and made this awful situation go even worse for her. Parent of the Year Awards right here. Thank you very much. Yes. Okay. But what we did to try to help actually made a messy situation get even worse. You ever feel like that in life? Where you do something or something? For me, a lot of times it's DIY at the house. Right? Like, yeah, I can fix that. And about $200 in and, you know, a whole mess. And 3 days later, I'm like, I think I've made it a whole lot worse than I started. Right? But there's other things in life we can feel like that. Maybe you're going through a situation like that now where things were a little bit messy or it was a little bit off. And as you tried to work on it, you tried to adjust things, you tried to fill in the gap, work towards a solution, it seems like things are getting worse. Right? Sometimes it can be just financial situations. Right? Things aren't great. And so you're like, maybe if I invest here, if I do this, and then all of a sudden that investment doesn't go well, and you're actually out more than when you started. But oftentimes, it's even more so in relational things, right? We start with relationship, and there's some tension there, and so we try to lean in, and then all of a sudden, 2 hours later, you're walking away, and it's like, I don't know if we'll ever be friends again. Or if you've ever gone on vacation with family, about day 3, right, the tension builds, and then by day 5, everybody's like, well, I never want to be related to these people ever again. And then day 7, oh, I can't, why do we have to leave? Right? It's this cycle. Right? But the reality is we all probably have some situations where we've seen something go from bad to worse. And I don't know about you, but in those times, I'm often asking, what in the world is God trying to tell me? What's the message through all of this? Right? We get into it, we look at it, we try to dissect it, and it seems like it's just going from bad to worse. So what are we to do with the messy things of life? How do we understand suffering, the hardships, even some of the poor decisions and bad things that we may decide, and things go worse? How do we walk through that? What's the message of that mess? And so we're going to look this morning as we continue our amazing stories of the Old Testament. If you haven't been with us this summer, we're kind of just looking at random Old Testament stories and seeing some amazing things that God has done and is doing through those. And so today we're going to look at Judges chapter 3, and we're going to look at this messy message. Okay, Judges chapter 3, if you have your Bible, your Bible app, or you can follow along on the screen, we're going to walk through this, and we're going to see what is the message of this messy passage. And to get there, we have to understand 3 things. First off, we have to understand the mess that we find. We have to understand that oftentimes the mess gets messier, and then after it gets messier, we'll see what is the message through it. So join me in Judges chapter 3, verse 12 through 25. See, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms, Jericho. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. He bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud was finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly, and the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull out the sword from his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch, closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he's relieving himself," read between the lines, "in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. And when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Talk about a messy situation. See, right from the front, go back to verse 12, we see the mess that Israel is in. From the get-go, we see Israel up front, this people of God, right? The nation of God are in a very bad place. It says they again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In other words, this was a repeated offense. In other words, we see Israel right from the get-go are repeated offenders, right? They've committed a wrong, but it's not just a singular act. It's they've done wrong over and over and over and over again. And the question we have to ask is, well, what is the wrong? What is it that they've done? What is this evil? And if we go back to chapter 2, in verse 11, we see that what they did, chapter 2, verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their father, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. They bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and Asherah. And if you jump down to verse 16, we see this again. So God raises up judges who saves them out of the hand that plunder them. Yet they don't listen to their judges. They whore after other gods. They bow down to them. They turn aside from the way in which their fathers walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord. And they did not do so. Whenever God would raise up judges for them, verse 18, the Lord was with the judge, and he would save them from the hands of the enemy. For the Lord was moved by pity for the groaning because of those who are afflicted and oppressed. But whenever the judge died, guess what? They turn back and they become more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them, and they don't drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. In other words, this cyclical pattern is going on in Israel. And it's not just a cyclical pattern, it's a cyclical pattern going downward, that it's getting worse and worse and messier. That as they worship idols, then there's judgment, then they cry out to God, then God raises a judge, that judge frees them, the judge dies, and the people repeat it again. They worship idols, there's judgment, and over and over and over it goes. Evil being done, pattern upon pattern, cycle upon cycle. And as we see this, a pattern begins to emerge for Israel in that cycle. Now, how many of you, there are patterns all around, so how many of you would say you're a patterns person? You look places and you see patterns. Anybody? Okay, so let's do a little quick test here, all right? So as soon as you find it, I'm going to give you a pattern on the screen. It's going to be a ton of letters, but there's one letter that's different. Okay, so when you find the different letter, raise your hand. Okay, here we go. Find the O. No way. Y'all lying. That was, all right, how many still looking for the O? Anybody still? All right, third row down, second letter in. Okay, there's an O. All right, so some of you are like, well, I'm not a letters person. Maybe you're more of a math person. Let's see. Tell me when you get this pattern in math. Go. What's the next one? There we go. Tell me, raise your hand when you think you have it. All right, somebody yell out, what is it? 24, yeah. The pattern, you just flip the last two of the three numbers. I tricked you by saying it was math, right? All right, now here's one, okay? Some of you go, man, I didn't get either of those. All right, here's an easier one for you. All right, pick out the pattern. Which one of these is not like the other? Okay? So, but patterns, they're all around us, aren't they? We see patterns in math, we see patterns in design, we see patterns in style, all of this stuff. And here's the thing, we even see patterns in history. And for Israel, there's a pattern they're walking through in Judges. And it's this pattern of doing evil again and again, God raising up and saving them, that judge dying, and them again, once again, falling into evil and idol worship. And so this is the mess that we find Israel in, but the specifics of it are important as well. So this is the general pattern, but then what is the specific details of the pattern that Israel's in right now? Well, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, chapter 3, verse 12, and so he strengthens Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they'd done evil in their sight. And he gathers to him, Eglon gets not just Moab and his nation, but he gets the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And so you go, well, okay, these are great, but who are these people? Well, Moab and Ammon, the Ammonites and the Moabites, actually have genetic ties to Israel. All the way back in Genesis 19, all the way back to Abraham, the beginning, the father of Israel. Anybody remember a nephew he had who traveled with him? What was his name? Lot, right? And Lot, right, goes into the city, and he is in an unrighteous city, and God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah and rescues Lot and his daughters out. In Genesis 19, remember what happens? They're living in the hills, afraid to go anywhere. And here's what happens. So he lives in the cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn says to the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man on earth who is to come to us after the manner of all earth. In other words, they're saying what? We are going to die without what? Children. And so they say, hey, okay, the older looks at the younger. She says, hey, here's a plan. Let's make our father drink wine. We'll lie with him, and then we can preserve offspring from him. And so they make their dad drink that night. He's drunk. The firstborn went in and lays with her father, and he didn't know it. And she arises. And the next day, the firstborn goes back to the younger, goes, all right, now it's your turn. And so they get their dad drunk again on the second night, and she goes in. And guess what the two names of these sons are? The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. And the second one, the younger one, bore a same and called his name Ben-Amim. He's the father of the Ammonites. So something and evil done generations before from Lot's two daughters actually is where these two nations come up that now are being used and coming against the people of Israel. But there's a third nation called the Amalekites, and this one actually has a history with Israel as well. Now remember, in Israel's history, they come out of Egypt, they come through the sea, they're trying to go through the wilderness, and they're trying to get to the promised land, and there's a shortcut. And the shortcut is through the land that the Amalekites are in. And the Amalekites aren't kind to them, they don't want them to come through, and finally it comes to a head in Exodus 17. And this is the famous story that there's the Amalekites and the Israelites in a valley. And Moses goes up on the hill, and what does he have to do? Every time his hands are raised, who's winning? Israel. And every time his hands fall, the Amalekites win. And so here we are hundreds of years, or at least a generation or two later, and guess what the problem is? These nations, Ammonites, the Amalekites, and the Moabites, are coming and capturing Israel. The countries that God had given Israel over that he had allowed them to conquer, to get into the promised land, to give them victory over, are now, the roles are reversing. And despite being in the promised land, despite God's faithfulness protecting them through the wilderness, bringing them through the Red Sea, despite what should be the place of rest for them, Joshua's just gone through, right? Judges is just after Joshua, and the land should be rest. But now Israel is in quite a mess instead. Have you ever sensed that in your own life? That at the point and at the time where you feel like maybe this is the time where rest will come, the next thing hits. That maybe it's in those family relationships or tension, that maybe we've just worked past something and then the next thing comes up. Or in financial situations, you feel like, okay, yeah, I finally made it, and then the next car breaks down. But the reality is we all are also in a spiritual mess at times. When our hearts are confused because of what's supposed to satisfy us actually doesn't bring fulfillment. Or the things where we enter these seasons and God feels so distant and there's this anger that we almost sense sometimes from Him. Or maybe we've walked away and ignored God and we know that this mess, at least in part, is due to us. And see, this is where Israel finds themselves. It's in this kind of messy situation, doing evil, enslaved by their longtime nemesis, 18 years living in this slavery. And just when we think, oh, this is when it should break through, guess what happens? Instead of the mess getting better, it actually gets messier. Look at verse 15. See, the people here do what we should do. They actually make a good choice here. The people cry out to the Lord, and the Lord raises up for them a deliverer. The word means a savior, a judge, an emancipator, right? A liberator for them, a savior. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. And see, this is where the story gets messy and actually a little bit humorous that we might not catch. See, the deliverer God raises up is Ehud. And what do we find out about Ehud? We find out he's the son of Gerar, but he's also from what tribe? Benjamin. And he's also what? Left-hand. All right, where's my left-handers? All right, unite. There we go. Left-handers. All right. That's why I picked this story, all right, because left-handers. We're deliverers. Woohoo. No, but seriously. Okay, so he's a left-hander from the tribe of Benjamin. This is the key. We may sit here and read that detail and go, who cares if he's left or right-handed, if he's a deliverer? But this is where the irony, this is where it gets messier, because Benjamin was actually, it means son of my right hand. So here we have a left-handed right-hander. He's somebody who in their entire tribe, their identity is being right-handed, so to speak. And in the Old Testament, in the Bible, right-handed was the symbol of blessing and power and prominence and authority. And now you're from the tribe of right-handedness, but you happen to be what? Left-handed. You're the outcast. You're the one that is a total unlikely candidate for any kind of authority and leadership and blessing because you are in a tribe of right-handed. You're supposed to be right-handed. This is where all the blessing comes from, and yet you are left-handed. And so just when we think that Ehud is going to be this great deliverer, and the story catches us and goes, wait, 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 this guy's different. This is getting even messier. It's like it's kind of like bringing a backpack blower to clean up glitter. Right, great in theory, but then you're like, hang on a second, in detail, this is not going to work out well. Or maybe this will connect with some of you a little better. It's kind of like when you try to use a clipboard to clean up chili. So let's see how that works out.
At least once a year, I like to bring in some of my Kevin's famous chili. The trick is to undercook the onions. Everybody is going to get to know each other in the pot. I'm serious about this stuff. I'm up the night before, pressing garlic and dicing whole tomatoes. I toast my own ancho chilies. It's a recipe passed down from Malone's for generations. It's probably the thing I do best.
So where's my office fans? All right, yeah, right? But isn't that a great illustration of what's happening? Israel's in this mess, and then they try and we see God's coming in, and it seems like he's going to offer deliverer, and he sends a left-handed right-hander. And it seems like Kevin, where he's just like trying to get everything back in, and he slips, and it's just things are getting messy and out of control. And if that's not bad enough, it gets even worse. Go to verse 16. Ehud makes for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. He bound it on his right thigh under his clothes, right? So if anybody is in it, right, you would grab this way. If you were a normal right-hander, they'd check the left side. So this is part of the story. So as Ehud takes the tribute, and then we find out this interesting piece of information about Eglon. He presents the tribute to Eglon, and now Eglon was a what? I mean, right, this is just one of those little tidbits of like foreshadowing, like you should be seeing where the story's heading. Okay, left-hander has a sword on his right. There's this fat king. They're under slavery. What's about to happen? And he tells him, after he sends back this tribute, this crew that went with him, Ehud heads back to Eglon and says, hey, I have a secret message for you. And we see something about Eglon come out. He's probably thinking maybe it's extra money or tribute. Maybe it's some kind of successful message that the gods are about to bless me. Right? So in verse 19, the king commands silence and all the attendants go out. So now everybody's out of there. And then it happens. Ehud comes to him sitting alone in the cool of the roof chamber. And Ehud says, I have a message from God for you. And so Eglon rises up from his seat. And so at this point, we're like, wait, Ehud, you have a message for the king from God. And the word message there, this secret message, could be, I have tribute, I have an experience, I have something for you. Okay? Or it could be, I have a surprise experience. And so it's almost like Ehud is deceptively using this word to trick Eglon, which then makes the situation a little messier, doesn't it? Wait, God's deliverer is slightly deceptive? He's kind of manipulative in how he's going about this. But then there's even more mess to come. This time, literally, there's a mess. Verse 21, Ehud reaches with his left hand, takes the sword from his right thigh, thrust it into Eglon's belly, and the hilt went in after the blade. So here's this 18-inch dagger in this man. And he didn't pull it out of his belly, and then the dung came out. In other words, Eglon just kind of falls over and falls to pieces from his middle. And Ehud went out into the porch and closed the door of the roof chamber behind him and locks it. So Eglon invites Ehud in for this private secret message. Ehud says it's from God. Eglon comes near. The mess gets messier. The bowels are all over the floor. What a mess. And supposedly this is the deliverer of Israel. God's chosen instrument. The left-handed right-hander. Manipulative and now a murderer. An assassin? What's going on? And then if that's not enough to finish it off, the attendants run and they're embarrassed because they're not sure what's going on. They finally open the door and they see Eglon dead. And what has Ehud done during this time? Look at verse 26. He's escaped while delayed, passed on between the idols, escaped to Seir. Where he arrived, he sounds the trumpet of the hill country of Ephraim. And the people went down with him from the hill country, and he was their what? Leader, their savior, their deliverer. And you pause and you go, wait. Israel's in this mess where they've run away from God. They cry out to him. God raises up a deliverer who's the opposite hand and not blessed. He's manipulative in his story to the king. He assassinates a king, and now he's the leader? It's almost like the solution and the rescue causes more problems and is messier. And isn't life like that? That the thing that we think is going to be the solution, the thing that we think, oh, this will make it all work, actually makes it almost a bigger mess or a bigger problem. And it actually causes us to ask, if we pause right here, we'd pause and we'd go, but wait, what in the world is God doing? If God is just and good and always does what's right, why in the world does he choose this offhanded right-hander who manipulates and assassinates a king? What is going on? What is the message of this story? Well, and that's where we jump in verse 28 and find out. See, we've seen Israel's mess. They're doing evil. They're worshiping idols. We watch it get messier with this deliverer, supposed deliverer. But here's the point. Here's the message in verse 28. Ehud says to them, follow after me. Why? Because the Lord has given your enemy, the Moabites, into your hand. The message is that God saves his unfaithful people in very unlikely ways. And we often miss that because we read the story incorrectly. See, in hearing and reading Ehud's story, when we first read through it, you start questioning, what's going on here? Who is Ehud? Am I supposed to be like him? Is he an example to follow? Am I supposed to rise up and kill those who are over me? Should I emulate his action? But then you go, wait a second, maybe he's a bad guy because he's kind of manipulative. He doesn't fit in. He actually does kill a king. And yet this is in the biblical record. So what are we to do with him? And so often in these stories, we want to make the moral exemplar out of the judge or out of the hero of the story. And then it causes us to ask, well, what kind of God would allow that? Why does that guy, the manipulative, offhanded assassin, the one that we're supposed to emulate? But that's where I think we're misreading the Bible. That's where we actually can misinterpret the message. The year was in the mid to late 1940s. World War II had just ended. The Allies were coming to peace. The world was coming back into peace. But there was one country who still seemed to be holding on. Japan was still holding out. There was this tension growing between Japan and the U.S. and the Allies. And then all of a sudden, we realize that we have this power now. The U.S. developed these two. What are these? These were the nuclear weapons, right? Fat Man and Little Boy. And so the U.S., as this tension is building, as Japan's doing this silent treatment and worried about the longer the time goes, what is the response that Japan's going to have? What are they building in this time? And history's not super clear. There's myths out there of the reality of this or not of this, but it makes the point that as Japan and U.S. are trying to battle this out, the U.S. sends a message to Japan saying, hey, they've heard, or sends a message to Japan, and Japan, the minister hears, the head of Japan hears that they have these nuclear weapons. And after barrage of the media and others coming to him and saying, like, what are we going to do, what are we going to do, he simply turns to them and utters one word. It says, makusatsu, which has two different meanings. It can mean, that's of no regard for me. That's not worthy of my response. Or it can mean simply no comment. Gets back to the U.S., all the interpretations, they're battling back and forth and whatever, and the story goes that it's settled that it must have been a disrespectful comment from the Japanese. That the minister doesn't respect, he's not willing, he's not going to surrender, there's no look for peace treaties in him whatsoever. And so as the story goes, a piece of the story of the atomic bombs being dropped is a misunderstanding of a word. Correct or incorrect is debatable, but it makes the point, doesn't it? That sometimes simply misunderstanding something can lead to disastrous results. That when we hear something the wrong way, it leads to actions that can be devastating if we miss the message. And misreading the message of Judges chapter 3, thinking that Ehud is the hero and that that's the example to follow, we often do the same thing. Because as Tim Keller cautions us, he says, we assume the message of the Bible is God blesses and saves those who live morally exemplary lives. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that there's a God who persistently, continuously gives his grace to people who don't ask for it, who don't deserve it, and who don't even fully appreciate it once they have it. That's the message of the messy story. That God delivers his unfaithful, undeserving people in the most unlikely ways. And the story ends by saying it's the Lord who is giving Israel deliverance. He gave the Moabites into their hands. He subdued the enemies because that's what God does, because that's who he is, and he's done it throughout history, and yet we're continually surprised by this, and it makes me go, why? Because this is the God who, in the very line of the promised deliverer, was at stake through Judah's family squabbles, and selfishness and horrendous sin, God continued the line of the Messiah through a Canaanite woman posing as a prostitute. Or when the God who, when an Egyptian ruler commanded that all the baby boys, Jewish baby boys, two and under, be slaughtered, and that they make sure they kill all baby boys born in Egypt after that, raises up a Hebrew rescuer in Pharaoh's house by Pharaoh's own daughter. Or it's the God who, when the king of his people, the first king, failed to follow God, and trusted himself rather than God and put worship in his own ways, God decides to appoint the youngest, smallest brother shepherd boy to rescue his people. Or the God who, when he's offering mercy and grace and forgiveness to a foreign people, the very prophet he sends to relay the message would rather be thrown into the sea and die. So God sends a fish to redeem the life of his prophet. And it's the God who, when all hope for mankind seems lost, when sin had yet to be dealt with in the real way for God and man to be united and in unison once again, would come to earth in the likeness of man. in the form of a servant, and he'd actually go to the cross and take on the punishment that his people deserved. He took on their sin, your sin and my sin. See, the amazing story of all the stories we looked at this summer and of this messy message is not about what we can do to save ourselves. The messes are rarely a call to do more, to be more, to clean up our act, to do better. See, the message of Ehud and Tamar and Moses and David and Judah is the message of the gospel. It's a message of grace. That there's a faithful God delivering his unfaithful, undeserving, unappreciative people in the most unlikely way. And he did it by stepping into the mess of life himself. The mess that was caused not by his sin, but by Israel's, by Ehud's, by your sin, by my sin. See, as the worship team comes up, we can't forget that God comes into a wrecked world, a messy world, with sin all around us, and he dies a death that sin demanded in our place. And that he rises again to offer forgiveness and righteousness and relationship to all who would believe. So if you're here this morning and you haven't believed or you're wrestling with that, see this messy message as a clear message to you that there is a God who, no matter how great your unfaithfulness, no matter how undeserving you may see, no matter how unappreciative you've been, is still faithful to redeem because of his son. And for those of us who know Jesus already, how might this change how we live through the mess of our day today? To understand and believe that God is working in ways we may never imagine and we would never put together. But he's faithful to his promise despite our lack. See, Ehud isn't the hero of the story. You're not the hero of the story. I'm not the hero of the story. God is the hero of the story. See, the messy message of the gospel is this, that God is working all things together for his glory and our good through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you. Not just for understanding the mess that we live in, but for coming into it. God, I thank you that you use left-handers and right-handers and outcasts and those who are not perfect. God, thank you for just being faithful when we are unfaithful. Thank you, God, for the way that you rescued your people, and you show that all throughout Judges and all throughout the Old Testament and right to the point of the cross where you said there was nothing else that could rescue us. No law, no king, no prophet. The only way that rescue could be offered, the only way that redemption could be had is by you yourself, Jesus, coming in our place, walking perfectly obedient, dying the death we deserve, and rising from the grave so that we could know we have life, not because of us, but because of you. And yet, God, we live in a messy world still today. And God, I pray that you would meet each and every person in the mess where they are now. That you'd help them cling to the reality that, man, whether it's been 18 years or 80, that you are working all things together for our good and for your glory. And then we can look back and see that in Israel's history, we can look back to the cross and realize that no injustice will ever go unpaid. And that there's nothing that can separate us from your love in Jesus Christ. God, help us to take that message to others. Forgive us the times where we go thinking we are the answer for others rather than you. And God, help us just to live out, recognizing even in the mess that you're working in unlikely, unusual, surprising ways, as you've always done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.
I count on one thing. Working all things out.